ahead and get rolling here. This is this today we're going to finish up. It's nice to complete something, right? So today we're going to finish up Joshua. take a holiday break, and then we'll be back in January. In January, we're going to study the book of Mark. So I'm looking forward to that. So let's pray, and we'll get moving. Father God, we just thank you for this day that we can set aside and come to meet with you and meet together and just share perspectives on your scripture. We do thank you for the truth that you have given us. Just pray this morning that as we walk through the last three chapters of Joshua, that we could find something that we can embrace and make our own. Help us as we look at it to share our perspectives and share our views on what you have taught us or revealed to us through your holy word, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I was, you know, interesting. I used to start all kinds of, when I would speak, I used to start with funny stories. I don't have funny stories anymore. I used to teach students, high schoolers, 11th and 12th grade, primarily, and I had all kinds of just really bad puns that I would tell them, and they loved them. In fact, there's one young lady, she's in her 40s, I guess, now, lives in Kerrville, and I ran into her a couple of years ago. Her father-in-law goes to church here, and mother-in-law, and anyway, just happened to see this young lady, and she often would remind me, and she did that day, that she tells my stupid jokes. Because her and her husband now teach high schoolers. Okay, so what does that got to do with Joshua? I was sitting in church, and actually, believe it or not, I was actually paying attention, and Alan was reading the scripture, kind of talking about the birth of John the Baptist. He read something there in Luke that that Zechariah, I guess, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that he was, you know, when he regained his voice and he began to speak, he something that he said during that time. Morning. Let me give you pictures.
Oh,
it's a different map. Yeah, it's a different map.
I brought my whole map today. Just
did you? You know, it's good. It would have been helpful if I could have found one
where they overlaid who owned what on this map. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. So anyway, Zechariah, as he regained his ability to speak, and he was giving praise to God. One section that I thought was that just kind of caught my eye, and this was in starting in about verse 72-73 of the first chapter of Luke, and he says, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His God's holy covenant." The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So, when I saw Abraham, I'm going, you know, that really applies to what we're talking about this morning in Joshua. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. And then, like I'm so... had this tendency to do when I heard Alan read that, my mind wandered a little bit. I chased a rabbit, and this was the rabbit that I chased. Being a reformed and recovering Southern Baptist, there's a pastor that he's long ago passed away. His name was Dr. Charles Stanley, and he was in his First Baptist Atlanta, I believe. You know, he was former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, you know, just an all-around, seemed like an all-around good, solid guy. And I'm not sure how many children they had, but he and his wife, I think her name was Anna. But Andy Stanley, his son, who actually I found out this morning, he passed away a little over a year ago. And I was like, whoa, really? Didn't know that. But Andy was, you know, started a community church in, you know, nearby where his parents were. He and his father were very, very close. And at any rate, he, you know, Andy, you know, was one of these modern mega churches, you know, that everybody just wanted to come and hear nice things said about everybody. And I don't mean that sounded judgmental. I don't mean that. Andy seemed to be a very good guy. He just made a couple of errors. And one was he embraced the LGBTQ blah 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 community, and said that there was nothing wrong with that, and which is totally diametrically opposed to what Scripture teaches us. The other thing where he really got in trouble recently was he in a sermon series, he said something to the effect that he thought that the Old Testament was irrelevant, and that the Old Testament should be decoupled from the New Testament, that the Old Testament was outdated, no longer really applied to modern day Christianity, or something to that effect. I didn't want to read everything about his controversial view there. But the thing that struck me, the reason that I chased that rabbit, was what we read in Luke, where, you know, Zechariah pointed back to Abraham and again voiced the significance of God's promises. And you heard Alan this morning say something about how, God's fidelity with regard to his promises. And we'll obviously see that again today. God never forgets what he said. I forget it. I forgot what I said a few minutes ago, you know. But God never forgets. If he made a promise, unlike humans, unlike myself at times, he keeps the promises that he makes to us. And that's why when we bring all of this forward into the New Testament and into our faith in Christ our Savior, we can be assured that our salvation is real and is eternal. God will fulfill that promise that he made to each individual believer. Okay, I'm off my high horse with Andy. I'm really sorry that he passed away unexpectedly. But anyway, anyway, all right. Now we'll dive in here to Joshua. Any comments about my introduction to the introduction? All right. So here's the introduction to the last three chapters of Joshua, Joshua 22 through 24. What we've seen is there's been four major sections of the book that we've covered. The first was entering the land, chapters 1 through 4. The second was taking the land, chapters 5 through 12. Possessing the land in chapters 13 through 21. And then today the section is titled Retaining the Land, the last three chapters. Joshua calls the people together, either the entire nation or a significant part of it, three times in these last chapters. His message is clear that God expects us to be as obedient to him as he is faithful to us. And that's the message that that Joshua was kind of hammering into the people. And you know, the context here is he's old. I mean, I think he died when he was 110. He's old at this point. And he's preparing the people for his death, and these are kind of his closing comments to the nation of Israel. But before we get there, I didn't listen to the shame on me. I didn't listen to the lesson last week, and if this is as part of something I thought was important, if this is a review for you guys, I'll keep this part short, but it's important. If we step back into the early or the late part of chapter 21, and we start reading in verse 43, there are three verses here that actually encapsulate the entire message of the entire book of Joshua. Says this: thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So the way that this covers the entire book, verse 43 more or less addresses chapters 13 through 21, which is possessing the land. Verse 44 summarizes chapters 1 through 12, which is entering the land and then also taking the land. And then verse 45, the commentator says, really summarizes the entire book. And that's not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made had failed, that everything had been, everything that he had promised had been fulfilled. So the entire, these also really point back, and we could go back to chapter 1. And we could read some of the verses in chapter 1, and you can kind of see the continuity of the message. And you'll see some more of that as we get into chapter 22. Some of the language is very similar. So the fact is that God continued and continually fulfilled the promises to them as he continues to fulfill his promises that he made to us. Anything that you guys want to share or say?
Well, that's exactly why the Old Testament is relevant.
Absolutely. Isn't that the truth? We were having the same thoughts this morning. It's like, come on, Andy. What were you thinking? You weren't thinking. All right.
I think sometimes the New Testament is just Jesus trying to explain the Old Testament, the covenant, the love, the chosen, the people, and how he expresses his law.
100%.
One thing about it, if he was a believer, then he understands it now.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Kind of wonder if they were all the names, the big names from the Old Testament, if they weren't lined up and going, you called us irrelevant? Here we are. Here we are. All right. Okay. So let's take a look at, let me read the first four verses of chapter 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but I have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And we'll pick up in verse 5 here shortly. What Joshua says to this group, does that speak to you guys in any way? Anything ring true there?
I'm confused a little bit about what this says, because previously they were not able to kick all the people out of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And I know the scriptures don't contradict themselves, but in my finite brain, it sounds like a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
Because they weren't able to get all of them out. They weren't able to get the Jebusites out. They weren't able to get the Philistines out.
Yeah.
So how does this ring true?
I saw something yesterday. There was I'm trying to think of the name of the organization. They're excellent teachers, and but everything's in cartoon form. As they read the scripture, they draw. It's the Bible,
yeah.
Something project maybe.
Yes.
And so there was one of these that really talked about Joshua, and and it does this. It speaks to this and speaks to other sections of Joshua. You know, when God said you need to go in and you need to kill everything that breathes, essentially. But then later, we go, and you'll see it here in another section of scripture that we'll cover, where Joshua is warning the people, don't intermarry with these people that are living among you. So the Bible Project people, as they summarize this, said that these are their words, not mine. Okay, they suggested that when Scripture says go in and kill everything that's breathing, that's really kind of hyperbole. That because we don't see that truly come to pass. We always see that they're pointing to people that continue to live among them that were there to begin with. So I don't know how you reconcile that.
Okay.
But that's kind of their explanation.
Well, it's no different than our sin.
Right.
Our sin's forgiven.
Yeah.
But we still have sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he still gives us rest.
Yeah.
So they didn't do everything, but he's still going to give them rest.
He's still merciful. And
everything will be eradicated.
Yeah. That's a good point.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good perspective. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for bailing me out.
Well, no, because even in Samuel.
Yeah.
Samuel, he's telling King Saul to don't let anybody live, and yet there's King Agag, who is very much alive.
Yeah. Exactly.
So even however many years later,
mm-hmm.
they still have foreigners in the land.
Mm-hmm.
They never really kicked them out,
mm-hmm.
all of them.
No.
But I like what Cheryl just said.
Yeah, I do too.
Appreciate that.
I do too. So, okay. So what else can you see there? Maybe. Possibly.
Combining the two of y'all's thoughts, when you don't kill something, you don't kill sin all the ways.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's grown, in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
But God tells you to do something really hard that we think is too hard, not knowing, gosh, if we do it down the road, it would change life.
Yeah. If you don't, I like what you're saying there. I think if we're asked to do something, whether it's by our our spouse, a friend, or God himself. There's a reason, right? And if we don't respond and take care of it at that point, we delay, then it gets harder, right? And that's what we see here. And certainly if you look at what's going on in Israel today, it's much harder for everybody that's concerned, right? Okay. Well, let me give you my perspective on this, because it's important that we grasp, and it's kind of counter what we're talking about in some respects. But what Joshua is saying to them is that I've witnessed your obedience. You know, you didn't balk when we crossed the Jordan. You came with us when I said, hey, we're going to need every able-bodied individual to come and help us clear the nation, or clear the land out of people, so help us possess the land as we take it. And so he kind of reiterates all of that. You've done everything that I've asked you to do. You've been careful to keep the charge, what God has asked you to do. You were very careful in keeping all that together. And as a result of that, God is granting you rest. You can go home now. It's 5 or 6 years since they crossed the Jordan. I don't know if they had a leave option, in their service, but, you can do with that whatever you wish, but they're actually going to get to go home and be with their family and enjoy their inheritance by going that direction. Okay. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6 here. And Joshua has commended them, right? He's going, you guys have done a great job. This is a great example of obedience to us. It's very much a pleasure when you see obedience in action, and that's what we're seeing here. And then we get to verse 5 and 6, and Joshua kind of changes the tone. He says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So there's the warning. You've done well. Continue to obey the Lord as you go on your way. All right. So it's kind of interesting how that pattern. There's a lot. If you really look at it from a management perspective, it's not a bad way to do things. He publicly praised them for doing good. And then he also publicly said, hey, in order for you to continue in the pattern that you've established, these are some things that you need to continue to do. Okay. If you have any thoughts, just stop me.
It's kind of like, hey, you did a great job. Don't get the big head. You're going to do your own thing.
Yeah, I like that. I do. Because we'd have a tendency to get the big head, don't we? I mean, it's the whole, you see all kinds of pictures and stuff I can use my dad as an example. He would do something that he thought was good, and he would step back and admire it, and that's kind of human nature, right? Yeah, but we have to be careful not to think, I think scripture says something like, be careful not, this is Richard's paraphrase, be careful not to think more of yourself than you should. Yeah. So that's very much scripture. Again, it's in scripture, but it's reinforced in other places. Those are the blessings. We saw the blessings of obedience about going and resting, but here again, he's telling them to be careful. All right, let's take a look at starting in verse verse 10, things are about to get weird already. All right, okay. All right, we've done it. 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, so they haven't crossed the river yet. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." In other words, it's on our land. "And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." Like, it seems like 15 minutes have passed, you know? And they, I know it had to be a little longer since they built this very large, apparently, altar. And it's interesting that the people of Israel were watching them, but neither here nor there. As soon as they saw it, they were offended. And when they became offended, they exhibited human nature, stuff that we can relate with. What happens in the world today when there's a misunderstanding?
War.
It's time to go to war. Yeah. We want to remove the problem, and the only way that we know how to do that is we're ready to go to war. And that's what's happened here. So they didn't ask any questions. There was no prayer, apparently. There was no counsel sought. They gathered at Shiloh and decided that they were going to remove them from the face of the earth. There's one positive aspect here, if you can believe it, and that is that you had the people of Israel on the west side of the Jordan. They knew what God expected, and they knew what obedience looked like. And when they saw this, it offended them greatly. And it offended them because if you go back to, I believe it's Deuteronomy 12, and I won't read it all, but it does. The Lord is giving the Israel instruction, and it's saying, let's see, this is verse 12 in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." And then this I think is the inflection point. "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." So God had told them, and there's a reason here. God had told them, there's really one spot. We're going to have one altar for you to come and offer your burnt offerings and grain offerings, et cetera, et cetera. And that's because as we enter the land, you know, you've got all these people, and we've talked about the people, the remnant of those that are still in the land. And, you know, you go back to, and you'll see this here in this. Well, let me just move forward, and we'll cover that as we get into this. But let me just say two or three things before we do that. John Calvin said this when he wrote a commentary on Joshua, and he said this in his commentary. He said, "Here then, we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous in the utmost of our ability in vindicating it." So he's actually, that's the positive point that he sees here, is that the Western tribes are going, this isn't right. You're violating what, you know, God's commands that he made to us back in Deuteronomy. And we need to do something about it. But the pendulum swung too far in one direction. So let me ask you just a couple of questions and then we'll move on. Have you experienced this type of anxiety in the church? When something is seen or brought up that, let me rephrase, have you ever experienced this type of anxiety of the Western tribes for things that you've witnessed happening in the church?
Yeah, but basically what they're doing is checking to see why are they doing this? Was it for themselves,
mm-hmm.
or was it for the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And we do that.
Yeah.
When someone brings something new, we're wondering why.
Yeah.
What's the motivation behind it?
Yeah.
Is it for the Lord?
Yeah. That's a good point. You're checking your motives. Are they pure? Okay. Any other thoughts about that question? Okay. Last question here and we'll move on. What we're seeing here is a form. You know, we can take this, maybe this is a little bit of a reach, but you're seeing a form of church discipline here.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that churches are fearful today to really apply scriptural church discipline among their congregation?
Not this one.
I'm sorry?
Not this one. I came, it's been a decade at least, but I mean, right at the very beginning of it, we were still first being in the school, but I saw church discipline, which was almost shockingly harsh to me, but it was exactly by the rule. It was perfectly done.
Mm-hmm.
But it was so good to see that restoration allowed, but it being taken care of quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Like it happened, the deacons met, the deacons met, they talked about it, they met with the person, but before Sunday came, it was done.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it should be. We need to catch each other. Going derailing.
It's good.
Yeah. Having been an elder when we exercise church discipline, I can tell you why it doesn't happen any more than it does, because it's a hard thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's a. And so I can see why other churches have given up doing it, because it is a hard, hard thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
It needs to be done, but. Not a fun process.
I can't imagine the stress that it puts on, you know, the session, right?
Yeah.
As well, the individuals in the session, and then when it's time to actually meet with that individual, you know, you never know how people are going to react, right? So.
And it's so satisfying when it's successful,
mm-hmm.
when there is repentance, and it's so disappointing when there isn't. Experience it both ways.
Yeah, it's important. Is it by doing that? You know, you're ensuring that, as to the best of our human ability, you're trying to maintain unity in the church, right? And that's incredibly important, because I know I've been in churches where there's been a rift or a lack of unity, and that's just not pleasant. It's just not.
Well, I shouldn't say often, but probably sometimes, and exercising church discipline actually creates disunity.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a number of people that don't believe in it, don't think it should happen. It's and then it works the other way too, where it does create unity and encouraging. So it's an interesting process.
Mm-hmm.
It is a vow that we all take when we join.
Mm-hmm.
Church.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's years ago, there was in a church in West Texas, when people would come, you know, this is, of course, this is what I'm recovering from, but the, you know, they would, people would come forward for, to join the church, you know, and there was a couple, you know, that came, and you know, I was, you know, I was supposed to counsel them, you know, ask them questions about their about their spiritual journey, you know, when did you accept Christ, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, it became clear to me that these two individuals weren't married and they were cohabitating. And I'm going, that's interesting. So, you know, I got my short little legs going and I found the pastor and I said, you know, this is what I think is going on. And he said, I got this. So I went and sat down with him and counseled. And sure enough, that was true, that they were not married, planning to get married, but they were cohabitating. And he said, you know, we're not going to do that here. You know, you guys need to separate until you're married, and then you can, you know. And they said, well, we're not going to do that. And he thanks. You're welcome to come and worship with us, but we can't put you on our church roll. Yeah. I admired him for doing it. It's a very difficult decision. All right. So with all that said, we kind of see this disagreement, and so let's move on a little bit. Let's start in chapter 22, verse 13. And then we'll see that the people finally, somebody, cooler heads prevailed, and then there's a time where they're going to get together and meet. So it says, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Eleazar was the son of Aaron. You'll see that again. And with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, each one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day? In rebellion against the Lord, have we not had enough of the sin at pure, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague among the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away that this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? So Western tribes plead their case, saying, you guys are doing wrong. We got to take care of this. And then you'll see the Eastern tribes respond, starting in verse 21. It says, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one God the Lord, the mighty one God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and you people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might take our children, or excuse me, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion of the Lord. And they continue on in the same vein, but they're saying, look, and this is where all the map comes in. They're going, look, we're separated. You got the Jordan River between us, and you know, and I'm a simple guy, and you know, when I think of a river, I think of rivers like are around here. You know, you can, sure, you know, there's always a floodplain, and then you get to the river itself, but it's not that big of a deal to get there, or to get out, if you know, to walk out. But this, what we're talking about is completely different. Let me read a description here of this area. This is from George Adam Smith, who I guess he was interested in geography of the Holy Land. Geography of the Holy Land, and he said this: there may be something on the surface of another planet to match the Jordan Valley. There is nothing on this. No other part of our earth, uncovered by water, sinks to 300 feet below the level of the ocean. But here we have a rift more than 160 miles long and from 2 to 15 miles broad, which falls from the sea level to as deep as 1,292 feet below it at the coast of the Dead Sea, while the bottom of the ladder is 1,300 feet deeper still. In this trench, there are the Jordan, a river nearly 100 miles long, and two great lakes, respectively 12 and 53 miles in length. So that's the separation. So this is, I kind of fell back on some of my work experience, but I found this relief map, and you can kind of see what we're talking about, that you know, the river drops and you've got kind of mountainous land on either side of it. And if you look at it from above, you can see that, you know, Jericho, I think, is kind of down on the plain a little bit. It's not up in the mountains. But you can kind of follow that dotted line, which represents the relief here. So, you know, it wasn't as easy as walking up to the river, seeing, you know, people from Reuben, Gad, or the half tribe, and wave at them. You know, it was not that at all. So when they went home, you know, that two and a half tribes, they realized what they were facing, and that's why they were afraid that the people on the west side of the Jordan would forget about them and would ostracize them. It's kind of like, you know, in some towns. I grew up in Northeast Texas, and there were towns when I was growing up where there was a railroad track that ran through town, and people on one side or the other would say, well, you guys are on the wrong side of the tracks. So the folks on the east side are saying, we're living on the wrong side of the river. So we built this for you guys to remember us. And then they say, it's not really an altar, it's a monument. Of witness of our relationship and the responsibilities that exist between us. It was all just a big misunderstanding. And I can imagine some of the people on the west side of the river kind of got the, you know, the O face, you know, the oh. Well, that's different. You know, and Rosanna Dana would say, well, never mind. And then they went around to their own business. All right. real quickly, we lived in West Texas, we lived in Midland. And, you know, Midland and then Odessa, I think, was like, I don't know, 20 miles away, something like that. Maybe a little further. It's been too long, and there are things that I want to forget about West Texas. Not that there's anything wrong with West Texas, but all our kids were born there. I just don't want to live there. So, Midland Odessa had a intense rivalry. And, you know, if you're interested in high school sports at all, and if you haven't, it's an interesting read, actually. It's of Friday Night Lights, the book, not the TV series. All that was true, what they did, you know. If Permian would lose a football game back in those days, they would put for sale signs in the coach's front yard. They would vandalize his property, and he didn't show his face. You know, he had to. He feared at times. There was always talk of people going from Midland to Odessa or Odessa to Midland and recruiting players. That actually happened. There were family members that would be playing for opposite teams. You know, so it's just really interesting the culture out there. But if you've ever lived out there, there was nothing much else to do on Friday except high school football. So what's my point here? There was a group that decided that they were going to build a monument halfway between Midland and Odessa. And they did that, and it was just a pole, you know, but it was to signify friendship between the two cities. And I say that in jest. I think it was a nice gesture, but that's similar to what the intent was here. Remember who we are. Don't forget us, even though we're hard to get to. We're still part of you guys. All right. Any observation? We'll get into the last two chapters here real quick.
I like Scott's comment just now. It's hard to get to, but it's worth the trip.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So chapters 23 and 24, very similar message. So we can wrap this up by talking about both. I want to talk more about what happens in chapter 24 than 23. But real quick, chapter 23, this is, again, Joshua calling everybody together, kind of giving his parting comments to Israel. This, in chapter 23, he calls everybody together, but he's primarily speaking to the leadership, the elders and others that will be there and to continue to lead the Israel after his death. And, you know, he makes it clear that he's just about, you know, his time here is about finished. But what he does is he really says, you know, you need to really, you've seen everything that God has done, how he's blessed the nation of Israel. In order for that to continue, you've got to be obedient. You have to continue to obey the law of Moses. And then he tells them that he's about to go. He's about to die. Chapter 24, there's several interesting things, I think, here. First and foremost, verse 1 says, that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. If you read the first verse or two in chapter 23 and compare 23 and 24, there's a quite a different feel to what's going on in chapter 24. This is, you know, as they, because it says, there's, it says two things. They were in Shechem. The significance of Shechem is this is where, back in Genesis, Shechem is where Abraham first met with God, and where God gave Abraham the promise that he's, that we've seen throughout this our study, that he's fulfilled. So that's a remarkable, it wasn't, this was planned, it wasn't a coincidence. So the second thing was, it said, or same thing I'll point out, this is, and they presented themselves before God. So they were going to church. This was a solemn, reverent time between Joshua, Israel, and God Almighty. And then we get into verse 2 through verse 13. Let me read some of this, because it's good stuff. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel: Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant." I find it interesting, you know, in at this point in the Old Testament. You see this a lot in the New Testament, you know, when the apostles were called to appear before the council. Think of Paul, you know, and he would start and he would say, "Hey, you know me, you know, I'm a Jew. I've studied. I'm one of you guys. And then, but, oh, and by the way, I believe in Jesus." And then he would recount the history of Israel up to that point. And that's a reminder. You know, this is who God is. This is what God has done. And he is the one, it's his grace and mercy that have brought us to where we are today. He has blessed us with things that we obviously don't deserve, as he pointed out, as Joshua pointed out here. I guess I'm just wondering, if you know, why do you think at this point he felt it important to review the history of Israel?
review is always a good thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
He gives them a very complete picture of God and, over time and over all circumstances.
Yeah. His faithfulness throughout, right?
That's exactly what we need to do all the time, is keep remembering why I'm still here, how I got here, that he carried me through. And so remembering that is very valuable.
Do you think it's, when you look at this and you look at, if you went back and looked at some of these stories, these times where God, as God was leading the nation of Israel and individuals in Israel through difficult times, do you appreciate the fact that he's not only showing you the good, but he's showing you the bad? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think he's showing us the human,
Mm-hmm.
Just reminded me, I don't know why, but I just, when I was a little girl, I saw 17 magazine or something, but I just had this dream that Virginia was going to be the coolest place. You know, it had mountains, and I lived in Texas, born in San Antonio. I just, like, some place that I just imagined. It was close to the East Coast. It was just going to be so different.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got there, you know, and it just, it wasn't, you know what I mean? It
mm-hmm.
just, I don't know, wherever God puts you, and sometimes he shows you other places so that you can come back and find where you're really supposed to be or where he wants you to be.
Yeah.
He does let us go off stray,
mm-hmm.
or sometimes we forget his plan.
Right.
Yeah. And we should not have really had our own plan.
It's, you know, and it's throughout. Yes,
yeah,
ma'am.
No, I think we're definitely touching on important. This was God from his plan, and that all of this was him. Your ups, your valleys, that was all me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you guys are my instruments, and your obedience allowed this, but really, I did all this, right?
Mm-hmm.
I invited you along for the ride, but it's by my power and might that this was accomplished. All right, let's look at the last little bit here, and then we'll close with this. if we look at starting in verse 14, it's almost like what Alan does, or what we do in our worship services, as a call to worship. Almost, it's similar. Joshua says this, starting in verse 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people responded. Then they answered, "Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua in verse 19 says, but he said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you, and after having done you good." And then the people responded and said, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua again said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And then they responded, we are witnesses. They acknowledged that commitment. Then Joshua again says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And people said to Joshua, Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So at that point, Joshua, in verse 25, made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with the Lord, with God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And then at that point, you'll see the last two or three verses here really underscore the influence of Joshua and then the legacy of the elders, because it states that after these things, Joshua died, being 110. Then the next verse says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And then he talks about the bones of Joseph and Eleazar. The point being that when Joshua was leading the nation of Israel, they were for the most part obedient. They did fulfill what God had asked them to do, and then God richly blessed them for their obedience. I think it's noteworthy that even after he passed away, that the nation was faithful for some time into the future. And then we'll see quickly that after that generation finally dies, then things change, and that's kind of the precursor to Judges. In other words, storm clouds are on the horizon. Israel has not disobeyed and gone their own way yet. But we'll see as we have studied the Old Testament and studied the, you know, human nature, which that is reflected in Israel's cycle of obedience, disobedience, and whatnot. That's what's going to happen throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, any parting shots, comments?
Okay.